Well, as you know, we're looking deeply at the life of David, as I am every time I look at this guy's life. I think of, you know, what a heart he had for God and all the good things that he had going for him. And sometimes we forget about all the things that he was really like. He's human. He was a man. And he had a lot of flaws. And yet God puts him in this book as a man with a heart after God. That gives me a lot of encouragement knowing what I'm like. You know, I read of this man, he's in here, he's a type of Christ. He's used as an example in so many ways, and yet there's so many flaws in this guy. And we're going to see these, and I just love studying the man. But keep that in mind as we see this guy, that he's just a man, and yet God forgives this man, loves this man, lifts this man up, uses this man. It's encouraging, isn't it? Well, if you remember in 2 Samuel, we saw chapter 2, we saw David directed by God to go to Hebron. And there he was anointed king over Judah, okay, the tribe of Judah. So basically all the other 11 tribes are still under the house of Saul, under Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son. We remember David congratulated the men of Jabesh Gilead. They'd marched all night long, remembering what Saul had done for them. He did some marvelous things for them. And they recuperated his bodies, you know, the bodies of his... But he got the bodies of his sons and all that, and Saul, they did, and they buried him. They gave him a proper burial. So David thanked them for their kindness in doing that. And then, you know, they got him back from the Philistines. And then we see Abner, who is Saul's captain of his host, his army. He anointed Ishbosheth, the next in line, the only living son left. And I wonder what Ishbosheth was doing at the time of that big battle where all the other sons of Saul died. Why wasn't he out on the battlefield? I don't know. Maybe he was a wimpy guy. I don't even know. So he anoints Ishbosheth, Saul's son, to be king over Israel, all except for Judah, of course. That's David. But he will reign for 2 years, and David will reign over Judah and Hebron for 7 years and 6 months. So basically 7.5 years. And we saw this mini battle, if you remember. Abner got together with Joab, the two generals, and they decided, let's have a battle, but you pick 12 guys, I'll pick 12 guys. They'll have it out at the well, and whoever wins, wins, and all that. So they put this together, the Israelites and the guys from Judah, and this mini battle happens, 12 on 12, and they all die, which prompts the both of the armies to come together now to get in a bigger battle. And if you guys remember that, there follows after that, Abner's army is routed by this big battle with a loss of 360 men. So in retreating, we see Abner retreating. If you remember, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was killed by Abner. He would not stop chasing Abner. Abner said, you know, get down, go away, just spare your life. And all he did was butt him with his spear, I believe, in the chest, and it was an accident and went right through his rib cage and killed him. So it's almost like we look at this and we think, this is a strange book, man. This is like really weird tales. But you know what? Life is like that, isn't it? Life's a messy thing. And this is like explaining the human condition, how messy it can get inside and out and in our heart and all that. And so we see, you know, the brother of Joab killed by Abner in retreating, and all this stuff is going on. So there's still war between Judah and the other tribes. And Ishbosheth, it's hard to say that quick, he's still in charge, though. He's like a wimpy king. And really what it is, Abner is kind of running a puppet government. I believe Abner's the guy in charge of everything. And Ishbosheth is just basically a puppet, a figurehead. So anyways, if you look at 2 Samuel 3, verse 1, it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. So David, he's ruling over Judah. He's at war with Abner and Saul's forces under Ishbosheth. And the battles are raging, but Saul's forces are getting weaker and weaker and weaker. Like, and I was thinking this in a spiritual way. You know, David's getting stronger. And Judah, David's tribe, is, you know, this is fighting the other 11 tribes. It lasts for 7.5 years. But I got thinking about this in a spiritual sense, a spiritual application of this. Saul is a symbol of sin and self. And David is a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? Our Savior. And there's a war going on in our soul that'll last for a lifetime. Is that war, are those sins, so to speak, getting weaker and weaker and weaker? Or are they getting stronger and stronger and stronger? Because David is a type of Jesus. You know, Saul is a type of, like, let's say, our sin. And there's this war going on in our soul for the rest of our lives. But the house of Saul, or the house of self, or the house of sin, grows weaker and weaker while the kingdom of God gets stronger, right? That's us. And that sounds just like us, right? I just kept thinking, we look at these things in here, and sometimes the Lord opens your mind to, do you see that? Do you see? And I couldn't help seeing that. So anyways, we know there's setbacks along the way, isn't there? There's going to be. We're all humans. You know, David falls and fails in huge ways, and yet he's still a man after God's own heart. So there are defeats for us on some days. But look at it. As we look back and we check our course, we see that, like what it says in Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "He who has begun a good work in us is no doubt being faithful to complete it." Now, I'm paraphrasing it a little bit, and I like that paraphrase. He is doing it. It is ongoing. He is no doubt being faithful to complete it. And because the one who resides in us is greater than the one who comes against us, 1 John 4:4, even though we might have discouraging days, we can be sure that David becomes stronger as Saul grows weaker, so to speak. I think of it like that way. Am I getting stronger? The house of Saul is waxing weaker, and yet the house of David is growing stronger. Hope that makes sense. Verse 2, "And under David were born..." And we got to verse 6. I'm kind of going over this again, but I'm going to do the first 6 verses quicker than last time for sure. But David, sons were born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Kilab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, I got to thinking, this king of Geshur, what happened to this guy? You know what? Back when David was living in Ziklag, if you remember this, they did a raid down in Geshur and they killed everybody. So in other words, this wife, I believe he took. You know, he just took her. He killed the king and others. And so this wife, Talmai, he just took in a raid. So David marries, and I'm going to make a point here, he marries this pagan woman, the daughter of a Canaanite king, and the product of that relationship will be a man named Absalom, who will cause David's heart to be broken and division come to his kingdom. And I thought, you know, everything plays out, doesn't it? We think we get away with certain things, or we think things are going to go by God, or God didn't notice. Be careful about that, because I believe God did. You know, is that what you really want, David? You're going to marry a woman and be unequally yoked in a relationship. She doesn't know the true and living God, you know? So this kid from this relationship is going to ruin the kingdom in the future, if we get there, Lord willing. But during this 7.5 year period, David has 6 sons born in Hebron of 6 different women. And I mean, this had to be an unhealthy home situation. Did you ever think about this? 6 wives. And think of the kids battling, and you know, they don't have the same mothers, and they're fighting. I mean, think of the things kids fight over. This has got to be a strange house, man. I mean, really. And 3 of these sons become super great grief to him. I mean, one's guilty of raping his stepsister, murder. One splits up the kingdom, wants to take over the throne from his father. So anyway, it just gets more fun. And as Paul warns us, 2 Corinthians 6:14, not to be unequally yoked. And he has a couple of wives here where he's unequally yoked. They're not believers. I'll tell you what, if we choose to be yoked with an unbeliever, it'll break our heart down the road someplace. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. In verse 4, and the fourth, Adoniah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Yithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So David already had three wives, but as he adds more and more, and the story gets, it just gets worse and worse, okay? And we went over this last time about the marriage situation and multiplying wives and what marriage really means to God. It's very important. And we know that according to Deuteronomy 17:17, kings were not to store up gold, they were not to store up horses or multiply horses, and they weren't to do the same with wives. And all joking aside, who needs more than one wife? I'm serious. But think, now knowing the word as this man does, this hit me the other day. Knowing the word the way David does, he's a student of the word. He knows this. He knows this. You ever think of that? Hit me the other day. Wait a minute. He's such a student of the word. He knew this. Why is he multiplying wives? Is he just a dummy or what? He knows. He's human. He's flawed. And I look at this, and you know, and I'm not going to multiply wives or anything, but I look at this like, wow, God has patience with us, doesn't he? Wow, God can, he just amazes me at what we can do and he still loves us anyways. What David can do and he still loves David anyways. David's very flawed. He had the propensity to lie. He's tempted by women, obviously, right? And I think with men in leadership comes this thing where maybe they think they can have any woman they want, or women like to be with the leader type guy or whatever it might be. But he has an ego that we're going to see, Lord willing, too, coming up. He's also subject to pride. We're going to see him. I think his pride takes over before we get done with tonight. But in his defense, listen, here. So now I'm going to defend this guy, okay? He has a passion for God. Do you ever realize, you know, Lord, I really love you. I have a passion for you. I want to be with you so bad. I mean, it's coming out of you and you're like, it's genuine. You just love him. Well, he had this passion. And we can have a tendency to say, sure, you know, I sin, but I don't, it's not as much or to the degree that David sinned. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I didn't kill anybody and I didn't premeditatedly murder anybody. I've never cheated on my wife or whatever you want to say, you know. I don't sin to the degree he does. It's totally wrong. It's a totally wrong perspective to put yourself, measure yourself against anybody else, because you really don't know what's going on in them, right? We need to look at the Lord. We need to, you know, compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. So we can't measure our sins against David's sins. And I kind of did that earlier. Well, I'm looking at his sins and maybe I'm not as bad as he was. And it gives me encouragement. We really shouldn't be doing that. But you know what we should do? We should measure our virtues against his. How about the good things that the word tells us about David? Can you measure yourself against those? Think about it, the virtues. David was a lover of God. David was a giant killer. Think about that. David was a warrior. David was a soldier. David was a leader. David wrote Psalms. David wrote worship. David played worship. David danced before the Lord with passion like nobody was watching. He was a worshiper. David was given to prayer big time. He was a big time prayer warrior. David praised God continually. The list, it goes on and on. So then we ask ourselves, are we giant killers? And you can be a giant killer. Maybe you're not going to kill a giant man, but what is the giant thing that's standing in front of you right now? You know what? Our God is bigger than that. He's bigger than that. Are we laying down everything for our Lord? Are we poets? Are we prophets? Are we soldiers, singers, dancers, or warriors for God? Really, are we, you know? How strong is our passion for God? Could we really say, and David said this, only one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In other words, he just wanted to be with the Lord. He really wanted to be with the Lord. He really had a heart for the Lord. See, David meant it. Because I could say, well, I know he meant it because it's in here. It's in God's word. It's written in here, simply. Where did David get that kind of passion for God? Well, I believe it was developed out there in the pastures. You know, as you're watching sheep, let's say, I think he had a lot of time to just sit there, night and day, look at the stars, look at creation, talk to the Lord, watching his sheep. And then he was in caves, and he was fleeing from Saul, and he was going through all kinds of trials. He got somewhat pushed out by his family. It was developed through prayer, through spending time with God. See, the Lord could be whispering in your ear right now, maybe, or in your heart. I see some of the things in you that I saw in David. I can see them. I see the potential in you. And you're thinking, come on, how, me? And sure. He'd answer, sure, because I put it in David in the first place. So what if it's in you to be like him, only it's kind of being covered over, it's kind of dormant. It's in there, you know what I mean? I put David in that place. I gave him that kind of grace. And the Lord would say, do you know what David did that you're not doing? He responded. He responded to it. He responded to me tugging his heart. He responded to me whispering in his ear or his heart, so to speak. So the path to passion isn't mysterious or mystical or anything like that. It's very practical. It's very simple. It's like when the Lord says, hey, get up and pray. You just say, okay. I want you to run off and I want you to read chapter, okay. Do you ever say no to the Lord? You know what it is when you really hear him, if you're in tune with him, you just do whatever he says. You get up, okay. So when he tells us to take on that giant and share your faith. There's some guy, they go and sharing my faith with that guy would be like killing a giant. I'm scared. No, it's, you know what, saying, all right, I'll do it. You know what I mean? Get up and do it. If he inspires you to write a love letter to him, grab a pencil. I'm not sure he's going to do that. I'm just saying, you know what? Did you ever write down your thoughts and prayers? I was just telling Sandy that I have all of Deanna's prayer journals at home. Wow, guys. Everybody in here is on it, I think. I can't think of anybody who isn't on it. But it's not up to us to generate the fire of passion. Our job is simply to stir up the coals. If you guys remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, 2 weeks ago on a Sunday maybe, Paul said to Timothy, rekindle that fire that's in you. Rekindle it. Wake it up again. Stir it up. Stir up that gift that was given to you by the laying on of my hands. And rekindle that fire, Paul said to Timothy, through faithfulness and obedience. And that's all it is, really. So verse 6, and it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Abner raises himself up. You know what? I've changed my mind on Abner. He ends up being a pretty good guy, actually. He accidentally killed that young man. I think he's in a position where he just wants to hang on to his position. He's a general in the army. He sees a very, very weak king. And I think he's kind of running things for the king anyway. But he made himself strong for the house of Saul. So he's an important guy. And David has already been acknowledged as king by Samuel the prophet, but the people now, they're waiting to see what kind of king David's going to be. They're waiting to see whether David can step up and take control, because for right now, he's only the king of Judah. And we know he will. We know he can. Again, there's going to be a 7.5-year battle to see who will ultimately gain control of the throne. But during that time, Abner sees that Saul's son Ishbosheth is a man who's not very strong. He's not very gifted. He's not very capable. And again, I question, where was he during the battle when his whole family got wiped out? I don't know. But Abner is the real power with Ish-bosheth as like this figurehead. Actually, I don't know. You know, we go through the names in the Bible. And I remember when I used to do a messianic study on Friday nights for a whole congregation that were converted Jews. And I would make sure that I interpreted every name in the Bible. They loved that. They appreciated that so much. Ish-bosheth means man of shame. My question, who named him that? Did he get that name at birth, or did it take a while? Or I mean, I don't know. But that's what it means. How would you like to have a name, man of shame? Well, Abner realizes that if Saul's dynasty is going to continue, it's going to be up to him. So he begins to consolidate an even greater degree of power. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone unto my father's concubine?" So it's a concubine is not a wife. It's more like a slave, and usually for sleeping with, that kind of thing. But anyways, at this time, when a man took another man's concubine, he was basically saying, "I'm stepping into your shoes." So that's why a few chapters from here, when Absalom rebels against his dad, he's advised to take his dad's concubines as a sign of to the nation that he's in control. When he splits from David, he takes all of David's women, and it was a total act of disrespect. But see, the idea is that the next king is supposed to be the one who inherits all the previous kings, whatever it is. So Abner, he's basically, you could say he's conducting a coup in a way, or an overthrow, maybe not an overthrow like, you know, blatant, but I'm running things and it's just the way it's going to be and you're going to have to accept it. It's kind of what he's doing. Anyway, so then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father?" In other words, have I behaved like some Judean dog? Or haven't I taken care of you guys? Haven't I helped you guys? Showed kindness to you guys, to your house, the house of Saul, thy father, to his brethren too, and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David. I haven't handed you over to David yet. In other words, he said, "I could." "That thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman." In other words, he's saying, after all I've done for you, you're telling me I've committed a crime? Is that what you're saying to me? I look at it like this. I just figure Ish-bosheth is a little wimpy guy who's scared. He's all alone. His family's all gone. He's got this army, and the army doesn't respect him. And Abner's probably a dude who's, like, ripped. You know what I mean? He's intimidating. He's the leader of the army. He's a killer. He's a fighter. He's a soldier. So Abner, now defending himself, says, "I've always stood by you guys, Ish-bosheth, you and your dad, and the only reason you're still in power is because of me. How dare you treat me like a dog, you know?" So here, Abner, he should not have done this. He shouldn't have done this at all, no matter what happens. So verse 9, "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." This becomes a common saying, from Dan to Beersheba. It means from the extreme north all the way down through the country, all the way to the most southern point, Beersheba. Dan way up north, Beersheba way down south. It becomes a common saying. "And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him." He's afraid of Abner. "But Abner was so upset at Ish-bosheth for challenging him concerning the concubine that he said, 'I'm going to make sure,'" and I like this, he's very aware, I'm going to make sure that God's promise to David comes true. The enemy knows that David was promised the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? And yet they still fight. Well, I'm going to make sure God's promise to David comes true, and I'm going to see to it that your kingdom is translated from Saul to David. And the Apostle Paul used that same word in Colossians 1, translated, when he says about us. He says, "We give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." That's Colossians 1, 12 and 13. We've been translated too. And we were once in the kingdom of darkness, but now we're in the kingdom of light. So I find that interesting that he uses that word. But Paul's the only one who uses that word in the New Testament. But anyway, we were once in this kingdom of darkness, and now we're in the kingdom of light. But Abner, like Abner, once we were fighting against the son of David, right? But now we follow after him. I just found that interesting too. So here, Abner, he turns a wrong into a right. He was rebelling against the real king, and now he's not going to rebel against the real king. Isn't that your life? There was a point where you were rebelling against the real king too, and now you're not. I hope you're not. I think if you're here on a Wednesday night, you're not. But anyway, so Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee." So Abner says, "I'm here to negotiate with you, David. Let's talk." And he said, "Well, I will make a league with thee." And here's David. I think this is his pride coming out, and well, watch this. "But one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." Remember this? Saul promised Michal as a wife. Saul promised his daughter Michal to the man who would kill 100 Philistines. We saw that back in 1 Samuel 18:25. David killed 200. And Michal became his wife. But then when David fled for his life, Saul brought her back. Saul took her away and gave her to another man. So David here says, "I'll negotiate with you, Abner, if you bring my first wife back." Why? I'm not sure. Why is David doing this? He doesn't need another wife. He's got 6 right now. You know what I mean? So and he's going to add more as this story continues. I think it's an ego thing, no doubt about it, for one thing. Nobody does that to me, and I don't know. I know how guys can be, but he's still angry. But some guys suggest maybe it's a political move to bring the two kingdoms together, because if we further go on and we look at Solomon, a lot of those marriages, this guy had lots of wives, a lot of those marriages were made for political reasons, to bring kingdoms together. Like, of all people, he married Pharaoh's daughter, who was far from a believer, but that meant that Egypt and Israel would never have a war. So a lot of these things happen for strange reasons. But in other words, if he could get Saul's daughter back, I think it would broaden his base of power. And again, many of the marriages of Solomon were for these deals, you know, peace, assurances, etc., political purposes. And to be honest, Michal rightfully does belong to David. My question is, honestly, I don't know, maybe this is me, maybe I'm not right. Why would he want her back after all this? Why? But anyway, it's David. And David, you know what? His heart is amazing to me. It's really amazing to me. Verse 14 says, "And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even Paltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her to Bacharim. Then said Abner unto him, Go, return, and he returned." So this husband, he's bumming. You're taking my wife. And he cries all the way to Bakarim. And Abner says, go home. You know, this ain't going to happen. And Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now, these elders, these would be the guys that were recognized as leaders of the people, as like Ish-bosheth's advisors, who would have been consulted when important decisions were needed to be made. Now then, do it. I like, watch where this goes. Now then, do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. I find this interesting here. After switching allegiance over to David, Abner tells everybody else to switch. Hey, when you switched allegiance from whatever you were alleged to, to Christ, did you do this? Did you go tell everybody else to switch too? He said, you delighted in David and you wanted to follow him. Now do it. I like what he's doing here. That's the message for today. Think about your past. In the past, we've heard the gospel preached. We understand something of the beauty of Jesus Christ. We've desired to walk with him. We've desired to devote our lives to him in service. And it's time to do it now. It's time to do it now. Not tomorrow, not next week, but now is the time to go for it. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. See, he realizes who the true king is. And he realizes it so much that he goes back and he wants to tell all of his people, you need to come to this guy too. I hope that's us. I just see that in this, that David is such a type of Christ, it makes sense to me. Abner kind of becomes like an evangelist in a way, I guess, or a type of an evangelist. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. So he goes to Saul's tribe now, too. Saul's tribe. This wouldn't be easy. You ever have to go to somebody and tell them about the Lord and you knew it was really going to be hard? I had to do that with my family. Extremely, extremely, extremely Catholic. And I'm not saying Catholics don't go to heaven. I'm just saying they were into full-blown into all the stuff. And I had to go in there and tell them, you know what? Let me tell you about Christ for real. Let me tell you about the gospel of salvation, not works. Well, he goes to Benjamin, and he spoke in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Saul had been a Benjamin or Benjamite. So Abner realizes how important it is to have the house of Benjamin accept David as the king. So Abner came to David, to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And I like this too, you know. They finally, he gets his guys and he comes to the king and he's treated to a feast. One day we're going to experience that too. We're going to sit down for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So anyway, Abner comes to Hebron to deliver Israel into David's hand. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So again, Abner, he left to gather the people in order to anoint David as the king of the whole nation. See, this guy, he flips and he does something that's fantastically right. And you ever do that? If you saw me like in the old days, and then you saw me today, and you hadn't seen me in between, you'd be going, what? You know what I mean? You're a what? Because I get that. I've been in contact with people I knew from back when or from high school or whatever it is, and they're like, I get blown out, you know, like, what do they call it? Shut down. They won't talk to me anymore. Ban me or whatever it is they call it. Anyways, and Abner said unto David, I will arise and gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they make a league with thee. And he does. And David sends Abner away and he went in peace. So Abner, he left to get all the people in order to anoint David as the king of the whole nation. I just really like what he does here. Verse 22 says, "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them." So David's army's out. You know, Joab now, he's a general of David's army. He's a big shot too. He's another man. So they're out and they bring in the spoil from pursuing a troop. But Abner was not with David in Hebron now. He's gone. For he had sent him away and he was gone in peace. But when Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab saying, "Hey, Abner, the son of Ner, was here. He came to the king and he hath sent him away and he is gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done?" Now, do you say that to the king? What have you done? What hast thou done? And here he right away starts spreading garbage. Look at, "Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and he is quite gone? You should have kept him here." See, remember, Abner, in Joab's eyes, he killed my brother, okay? So when Joab learned that David had made a treaty with Abner, he was pretty upset. And again, remember, Abner had killed his brother, and Joab is not going to forget about it. So Joab had no use for Abner. Verse 25 says, "Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner," here it is right here, "that he came to deceive thee." Did he? "And to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest." He's a spy. He's checking on you, David. He's spreading paranoia here. And Joab's saying that Abner's spying out the situation so he can ultimately come in here and defeat you, David. He's looking for weaknesses. He's probing. And when Joab was come out from David, or had left, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. So Joab sends messengers to Abner. Unknown to David, he sent these messengers to tell Abner to come back. In verse 27, "And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." So he finally gets revenge. We knew it was coming. And it's so common over there in this culture and in that area to, even if it was an accident, "You killed my brother. Somebody in my family is going to be the avenger of blood and he's coming after you. So you better go hide in the city of refuge." But tragically, Joab, he avenges the blood of his brother when he kills Abner under the fifth rib, exactly like he had killed his brother. Same spot. I believe if you count down from the top, I believe it's where your heart, probably the left side, right through the heart. Same place that Abner had speared Asahel back in chapter 2, verse 23. Now, what's really bad and treacherous for Joab and Abishai was killing Abner in Hebron. See, because Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. It was a place you could run and be safe. So it was against the law to take vengeance on a manslayer in a city of refuge without a trial, to say the least. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. I was not behind this. I had nothing to do with this. I don't condone this at all." So David made it clear that he had nothing to do with the murder of Abner, and he sought the Lord's help to punish Joab for his evil deed. Look what he says. He says, "Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread." So he's actually saying, he's cursing them. He's cursing Joab. "May Joab's family and all his descendants be cursed perpetually with leprosy, starvation, disease, and war. And may what he's done crash down on the head of all of him and all of his family as well." Now, what's really interesting about this, see, this always just gets better and better, doesn't it? What's really interesting about this is we're going to see in the next chapter, next week, Lord willing, Joab becomes David's chief of staff anyway. He becomes his general anyway. And I always wonder about that, but he will hold that post through David's entire kingly career, 40 years, his 40-year reign. And like Joab, we're flawed too. See, we're thinking, why did he get away with this? Why would David elevate him? Why? You know what? We're flawed too. And again, we're thinking of his flaws. We need to think of our flaws, right? So just like David used Joab, the son of David will use us if we make ourselves available to him. See, things can change. Things can be forgiven. Joab made himself useful, available to David. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner." This is what they did. They tore their clothes. They put sackcloth on. They threw dirt on their heads and really had a time of it, you know. And King David himself followed the bier. Again, David would walk behind Abner's coffin. So he thought highly of this guy. He walked right behind the casket as they took it, you know, on a cart, I'm sure, right behind his coffin in the funeral procession. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. David realizes that this isn't right. He just knows this is not right. David said at Abner's funeral service, "What happened to Abner isn't right. He didn't deserve to die the way that he did. He wasn't in prison because of some wrong that he had committed. He died foolishly because he was seduced and tricked and lured out of the city." And if you guys remember, this gets even better, okay? In the Old Testament times, if a man killed somebody unintentionally, as Abner had done, he could find protection from the victim's avengers by running to one of the six cities of refuge. That's what they were set up for. You could run to that city and stay in that city, and you were free and you were untouchable until the high priest died in that city. Whatever, why, I'm not sure, but that's what that was the law. They would run to one of the six cities of refuge located all throughout Israel. But if he stepped outside the gate of the city, if he just stepped one step outside the gate of that city, he was fair game. Okay, he'd no longer be protected. Now, Hebron was a city of refuge. That's why Joab had to meet with Abner at the gate, verse 27, in order to kill him. Now, Jesus Christ is our refuge. And I thought, you know, he just got right outside the gate just to make it legal, and he was killed. He stepped outside the gate. He was like a foot from being in the city of refuge. Do you ever think if you get 1 foot too far away from Christ, what can happen to you? Outside the gate, he's our city of refuge, right? Don't be lured away from him, or else you're going to lose the safety and the security and the satisfaction, the protection that he offers. You know, Abner was a great warrior. He was a true leader. He was, of course, kind of proud, but he was loyal to Saul. He was a wise man, but he died as a fool because he stepped out of the city of refuge. You know, the city of refuge to us is supposed to be a type of Christ as well, where we can go and we're safe. Well, I'm surprised he was so easily tricked, but I'm not surprised. Listen, I've watched other guys who've been pastors way longer than me. I get a phone call and all of a sudden I hear, "Do you know what happened?" And I'm like, "Oh no." And it could be all kinds of things. Surprised or tricked. Don't let it happen to you. It can happen. No, not me. I remember a pastor telling me years ago, I will never fall to that sin. And I thought, oh no, Moses said that too. And he fell, he did. So anyway, Don't let that happen. Stay in the city of refuge under the shadow of the wings of Jesus. As he says when he came to Jerusalem, if you only knew what time it was, I'd be like the mother hen and I'd gather you under my wings and you'd be safe. Luke 13:34. But anyways, here verse 35 says, and when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. So he's fasting. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. So this is amazing, too, what David does in front of the people. The people say, this is good. David isn't rejoicing that the man who fought against him is dead now. David, they're like, David's a man of compassion. David's a man of forgiveness and grace and mercy. So they see that he's the kind of man they can follow. Isn't that amazing? We can follow a guy like this. For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? So David calls Abner great. And Abner, he loyally served his cousin Saul, he did, as the anointed king of the Lord. See, Abner went into service under his cousin Saul, believing God anointed him as king. So I think that's commendable. In his mind, God anointed him. He was anointed of the Lord. And before he died, he desired to see David set up as the new king. And it's like a kind of like a conversion. And verse 39, and I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, and he's talking about his nephews here, the two who killed Abner, these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's David's sister. And he's speaking of Joab and Abishai. These men be too hard for me. I believe what he's saying is it's their hearts. I don't understand hearts this hard. David's heart, he had a big soft heart. They're too hard for me. But the Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. So, and he's saying, according to their hearts. But Abner means enlightening. The name Abner means enlightening. And he was a man who spent most of his life fighting against David. But there came a time when he turned around and he joins David, with David. So he becomes a wonderful illustration and a really important picture of people who spend so much of their lives fighting against the son of David. Think about that. Jesus Christ. But finally they become enlightened and they follow him. So in preaching a simple message too, by telling his people to follow David, little did Abner know that 18,000 fighting men they would transfer their allegiance from the household of Ishbosheth to become a part of David's kingdom. So you never know what your testimony is going to do for somebody or your urging somebody to come to Christ is going to do. I mean, he's dead. He has no clue. 18,000 fighting men transfer their allegiance from Ishbosheth, Saul's army, to become part of the kingdom of David. So the same can be true of us, can't it? That's the point. The one simple message we preach can change allegiance and make all the difference in the world. So don't quit. Don't quit. If you just reach one person on this earth your whole entire life, it's worth it. God used you for that purpose. It's so worth it. So consider if the Lord's allowing unhappiness and uneasiness to take place in your life because your allegiance isn't solid or your commitment isn't sincere, then ask yourself, who am I fighting for? And what side am I really on? And do I need to change? I don't think anybody here is like that. But do I need to change allegiance? So turn to him today. He will abundantly pardon. Don't we see that in all of this? The pardoning, the mercy, the amazing. And again, I'm going to say it, and I just said, don't do this. But if we compare ourselves to them, we're like, I'm not as bad as these guys. And these guys are forgiven. We're supposed to look at Christ and figure, you know what? I'm as big a sinner as they are. But the point, he will abundantly pardon. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand and translates for us. And again, Lord, it's all about application. If we've learned anything here tonight that convicts us, then we need to turn it around and apply it to us. We don't need to compare ourselves to anybody else. We compare ourselves to you. And Lord, we marvel at your amazing mercy. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for paying the price for our sins, Lord. We pray that tonight, Lord, we repent right away. Every time we fall, right away, Lord, and we get right back to you. I also pray that we would share with other people the change in us. Lord, what you've done in our lives. Maybe what we used to be like and what we're like now, Lord, and we give you all the glory for it. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done in the lives of all these folks. I pray you get them all home safe tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.